Remember how to get to these? GraceBibleChurch.org, all one word. There are links there to the Sunday school classes, this one and the others too. So, and you can get to any one you want to. You link up there. Okay. 2 Peter. Anything different than 1 Peter? A little bit, maybe. The audience is not different. He's writing to the same people that he did in his first letter, and that's these northern provinces here in, this is actually Turkey today, the Romans called it Asia, but these ones up here to the north, we'll call that Peter's turf, and the ones down south here where there's more detail where you can see, we'll call that Paul's turf. Here comes the rest of our class. Come on in, folks. We weren't sure you were here or not. We thought you maybe was out in the bounce house bouncing around. So we went ahead and started. Was Martha behind you, Joyce? Was Martha behind you?
She should be.
Oh, okay. Well, let's just kind of start slowly then. So at any rate, that's the geography of to whom he's writing. We don't know exactly why he took ownership of those churches. You got to think maybe he had something to do with their founding or something. You know, why else would he sort of take responsibility for them? So I'm going to guess he had something to do with their founding. And that's the ones he wrote to in his first letter. His first letter has 5 chapters in it, and it was a fairly broad-based set of instructions on successful Christian living. This letter, this second one, which I'm going to guess is about 3 or 4 years later than the first one, maybe say 64 on the first one and 67 or 68 on this one, the second one. It's not quite as broad-based as his first one. There's 3 chapters total involved. Chapter 1 is going to be sort of the encouragement chapter. In that chapter, he talks to them about how to live an effective and fruitful Christian life. He's going to give us a recipe, kind of like baking a cake. He's going to tell us what ingredients are needful for a fruitful, successful Christian life. That will be chapter 1. That's kind of, I'm going to call that the encouragement chapter. The second chapter, I'm going to call the warning chapter, because in it, unlike his first letter, he's going to give these people a very stern warning about false teachers that inevitably were going to come onto the scene. And he will tell them some things there about what to watch for and so on. Warning chapter, chapter 2. And in chapter 3 is sort of his swan song. He knows his life is about over. The Lord has made that clear to him. For most of us, just our daily activities make that fairly clear that it's about over. Can't do things we used to do and so on. But he knows his time is about up, and so he gives him sort of a final reminder, one last attempt to remind these people to live godly lives, and we'll see that. So that's 2 Peter. 3 chapters, encouragement, warning, and final encouragement, we could say perhaps. And so it differs a little bit from the first one in that it's not quite as broad, not quite as inclusive, but it is nevertheless inclusive, and we'll see that as we go along. So that's what we're going to see, written to the same folks, but with a little more focused purpose in chapter 2 than we saw in his first letter. So let's take a gander at 2 Peter and see what we can glean, okay? Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter introduces himself, much like Paul does in his letters, as a bondservant. It's kind of a sort of a slave to Christ. And that's okay, because that's what we are. That's what sanctification is all about. United with Christ and enslaved to his righteousness. And so Peter sees himself that way accurately. And he's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Are there different kinds of faith? There might be different degrees, perhaps we could say. But it's all the same basic faith. We all believe the same basic body of truth concerning the work of our Savior on our behalf. And it doesn't matter whether you're an apostle who we would have to say is the inner circle of the faithful, or if you're like us, which we could say is the outer circle, we all believe the same thing about our Savior. So their faith and Peter's faith and his associates, the other apostles, all have the same kind of faith. And that faith is by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us when we believe. Faith alone in Christ alone imputes righteousness, his righteousness. Remember how that doctrine of imputation works? Kind of a three-legged stool, so to speak. Adam's sin is all imputed to the race. We all inherit Adam's sin. There's reasons for that. We won't go into that this morning, but at any rate, that's one of the three legs. His sin is imputed to us. When you trust Christ as your Savior, your sin is imputed to him, to Christ. He takes ownership of all of your sins. And on Friday afternoon, Good Friday, a couple thousand years ago, all the sins of all people who will ever have lived on this planet were imputed to Christ. He took ownership of all of those. And when you believe in him as your Savior, his righteousness is imputed to you, sort of like an accounting process. Adam's sin is accredited to us. Our sin is accredited to Christ. His righteousness is accredited to us. So we are saved by virtue of his righteousness, which becomes ours through this doctrine of imputation. And we then occupy a right standing before God. That's what righteousness is, a right standing before God. The unrighteous have a wrong standing before God, but the righteous have the right one. So we are all saved by virtue of our Savior's righteousness imputed to us, resulting in a correct or right standing for us before God. So we all share in that same work of Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. You ever see those Christian virtues in any other order than that? Grace and peace? No, you don't. You never see peace and grace. The reason is, of course, is that peace can only come from grace. The graciousness of God must be experienced by us first to be at peace with him, and then we can be at peace with man, if indeed that is the case. And so we always see those virtues in that order, grace and peace. And they can be multiplied to us. That is, we can experience more of both of those virtues. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge helps to multiply grace and peace. So as we grow in our knowledge of our Savior, we can grow in his grace and our peace between us and God and between us and men. And Peter, of course, wants that for these folks as his kind of spiritual children, I guess we could call them. Seems to be taking on that role anyway as their spiritual father, for whatever reason the case may be. So, kind of a typical greeting, I guess, similar to what we see with Paul and some of the other writers of the New Testament. And even though Peter had the privilege of spending some time with the Lord, firsthand experience with him, he experiences the same faith we do, so he doesn't have anything more than we do in terms of our faith in him. Going on, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Divine power is the enablement on his part to grant to us these certain things. Where have we seen his divine power at work, I wonder?
Peter 1.
You can look around and see it, can't you? Now, creation is probably the best example of his divine power that we can see. He's done other things, like his dismissing of his spirit on our behalf on the cross and other things, but probably the creation is the best place of seeing divine power at work. And notice the tense of this action here in verse 3. He has granted to us. What tense is that? Has granted. past tense, isn't it? All you English majors be all over that. Yeah, this is done deal. We have this stuff already. So his power has granted past tense to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We don't need more enablement. We need to apply the enablement we already have. He's already granted to us everything we need to live godly lives. Why do we spend our entire life then trying to grow in knowledge if we've already got it all? Because we don't really understand it that well, do we? We study to understand what we've been given more thoroughly as we go, but we've been given all that we need. And that has come through the true knowledge of Him. You remember what the Lord called eternal life in His prayer in John chapter 17? And this is eternal life, that they may know You, talking to His Father. So He defined eternal life for us as knowing God. We usually define it in terms of chronological aspects, don't we? It's a life that never ends. It's got a timeline to it that never ceases. But He describes it in terms of a quality, not a quantity. A knowledge of God is eternal life. And it is through knowledge of Him that we are able to live these godly lives in a way that pleases Him. And He has called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, all men are invited to come to the Savior. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Whosoever will may come. All men are invited, but only the elect are called. The Holy Spirit does a work. It's a wooing, in effect, of us, whereby He brings us to a point where we believe and accept the truth of God's Word. I guess they're done next door, huh? And don't pick those chairs up, whatever you do. Drag them across the floor. Yeah. What's that?
Races with them.
Yeah, chair races, that's right. I don't know why they bother to rearrange them. Nobody else goes in that class. I just leave them. You know, just get them and walk out the door. They don't need to shuffle those chairs all over the place. At any rate, we're talking about this calling that the Holy Spirit has done to us. That's a irresistible wooing that you cannot resist. You cannot say no to. The elect will all be called. They will all be brought to a saving knowledge, and not one of them will be turned away. The Lord said, all that are brought to me, I will in no wise turn away anybody. All that the Father brings to Him, He will accept. And so we, the elect, are part of that. And He's called us by His own glory and excellence. And for by these, that is His glory and excellence, He has granted to us, once again that past tense expression there, has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. What are those? What promises has He granted to us? Well, I've seen various attempts to count them, and they range anywhere from several hundred to maybe 1,000 or more that people claim that they can discern in God's Word. I don't know what the right number is, but it's a pretty big number. I used to carry around, I think I probably got it there in my purse, a list of 150 promises, New Testament promises that we have from the Savior. So we have a ton of promises. Peter refers them here as precious and magnificent, and I would have to share that viewpoint. He's given us these promises in order that by them, by application of these promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, Don't we all have a divine nature when we believe? Don't we all get a new nature that goes along and competes with our old nature when we believe? That new nature being essentially the Holy Spirit, His nature. Don't we all have that? Yeah, we do. We all have that. That's one of the doctrines of our of the church, is that when we're born again, we all have a new spirit given to us as well. So what's he mean that we become partakers of that nature? Well, we're not just possessors, which we all are, but we're partakers. That is, it becomes the reality and driving force of our being. So what he has said here in verse 4 is that as we apply the promises of God, which we have already, we become more and more driven by, controlled by, the new nature, the divine nature, as compared to the old. Remember now, the old one doesn't go away. Some people say that, but that ain't true. There is never any indication that the old nature ever goes away. You cannot lose your old nature any more than you can lose your life. And you can give up your physical life, but you can't give up your spiritual life. That old nature is always there. And the key for us as believers is to let the new nature control our lives more and more, and the old nature less and less. So the two are always there competing with one another. I mean, Paul talks about this, and remember Romans chapter 7, he talks about the old nature and the new nature battling one another, and all it does is leave him frustrated. He can't overcome the old nature on his own. And so chapter 8 of Romans then explains how we do overcome that, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's only mentioned 19 times in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. So that's the way that works. So if we apply the promises of God, we become more and more controlled by the new nature. And that enables us to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Without that dynamic, that is the new nature controlling our lives, we can easily be corrupted and succumb to the various forms of lustfulness that is in the world. So the battle will go on for all of our days, but we have the means by which we can be successful in that. So now, for this very reason, he says, also applying all diligence in your faith. And what's diligence? Well, diligence is given a flip, isn't it? It's caring. It's making a conscious effort to do something, being thoughtful and working at it a little bit is diligence. And it's a word that Peter uses several times here in this book. About three or four times he uses it. So he says, in effect here now, with a conscious effort on your part, verse 5, in your faith, supply, and then he's going to list seven different ingredients that we are to supply in our life of faith. Now, the word supply in verse 5 is interesting. It's a word that from which we get our English word choreograph. So what he's saying here, if we could paraphrase his expression, is that we are to make a conscious, caring effort to choreograph our lives to include some things. We ourselves can do this. Now, we know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. But the Holy Spirit is never divorced from our Christian walk and our successes in that. But we have a responsibility in that process as well, to share with Him what is going on there. And this is our duty here. This is our part. We're to choreograph our lives of faith with a conscious moral effort. And here are the ingredients that we should try to work at applying in order to achieve this recipe of fruitful Christian living. What are they? There's seven of them here. First of all, we are to supply or choreograph into our life moral excellence. Moral excellence is morality. Just be moral in all different aspects of your life, whatever it may be. And there's various different aspects of our lives where morality is important, and we are to work at being moral people in all regards. Boy, would there be a different world if that was true of us all, if we could all do that? The immorality that surrounds us in all aspects of life. I guess the IRS would have to go get them another job somewhere, wouldn't they? All the people would be paying their taxes, and they wouldn't know what the heck to do. So the first thing is, the first Christian virtue that we should work at, diligently work at, choreographing into our lives, is morality. And next one is knowledge. In your moral excellence, apply knowledge. Now, this knowledge is not just secular knowledge. That doesn't guarantee much of anything, depending on what knowledge you've acquired. This is spiritual knowledge. This is knowing God and living for Him. So be moral in all of our thinking and conduct and behavior. Add to our knowledge of God through various means to which we can do that, study of His Word in a variety of different ways and so on, interacting with other saints and so on. So grow in our knowledge of Him. Thirdly, the third ingredient in our recipe here for successful Christian living is self-control. Self-control is always needful in all aspects of life, isn't it? People that fly off the handle all the time and don't control their tongue or their actions are usually not a whole lot of fun to be around, are they? But we should be, and we should be of that mindset to self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. Back in the day when I had to work for a living, I used to hire people onto my programs and things at work, and the one thing that I always looked for more than anything was perseverance. Could you detect in the person the character of being perseverance, someone who would persevere? A lot of the problems that we dealt with, we couldn't solve real quick. It took time. And you had to work at it, and you had to stick to it and just go over and over and over things until you solved that problem. And that's the thing I really wanted in my employees, was perseverance. They could be the sharpest tack in the box, you know, come out of school with that 4.0 deal that a lot of them had. But I really wanted to see that perseverance. That was a characteristic that we needed in solving problems and doing things. So that's another one of our spiritual ingredients. We should persevere. It means at times we might get trampled on more than once. But stick with it, have patience, and persevere in our spiritual lives, knowing that the end is already determined and we can be motivated by that. And then in that perseverance, godliness. This is sort of a reverence to the worshiping of God that we talked about a little bit before in Peter's first letter. And we see, I think, maybe a lessening of that in our churches these days, don't we? Do you see that in, you think, a lessening of one's reverence for God in the body of Christ? It seems to me like we do. But that should be another one of our seven main ingredients here. Godliness. And then in your godliness, brotherly kindness, caring about other members of the body and of the family. It's awfully easy to not pay attention to anybody else, isn't it? Just take care of our own selves, our own lives, and let everybody else worry for themselves. But this is the phileo version of love. You probably know there's three different words used in scriptures for love. Eros, for erotic type love. Phileo, for brotherly love, this one. And then agape, that self-sacrificial divine love, is the third one. And that's the last quality here in verse 7 is that one, in your brotherly kindness love. So caring for one another, and certainly loving one another with a selfless love, are all ingredients to the recipe. So what did he say here? Choreograph your life to add morality, knowledge of God, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, are those the only seven Christian virtues that exist that we need to maybe pay a little attention to and concern ourselves with in life? I don't think so, but I think this Peter picked these seven for a reason. It's a nice combo. It's a nice combination of Christian virtues that, taken collectively, help us to achieve this goal of fruitful Christian living. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that is, if you are indeed successful in bringing these, in choreographing these virtues into your life, and you actually are progressing in at least some of them, it'd be nice to progress in all of them, but if we're progressing in these, what does that do for us? Well, it renders us neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These virtues make us usable vessels to God. Paul appeals to us in describing our sanctification in Romans chapter 6 to present our instruments to our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. And so if we can do that, he can use us then in whatever ways and means that he chooses to do. And it doesn't mean that we'll all end up missionaries in Lower Slobovia. It doesn't mean we'll go anywhere. But in whatever our walk in life may be, these virtues will make us useful. But if we lack them, verse 9, the corollary, unfortunately, is if we lack these, we're myopic, blind, we can't see spiritually. He who lacks these is blind or short-sighted, have forgotten his purification from his former sins. If we don't pursue and choreograph these seven virtues into our lives, we become like blind people. We can't see and perceive and understand our spiritual state. And we don't sense ourselves as having been separated from, purified from our former sins. We continue to live in that old stuff just like we did before. So, these seven virtues present in our lives and growing in our lives render us useful tools to God, and the lack of them render us not useful tools to God. So, practicing these virtues is important. So here's this concept of diligence brought in again, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. Make it clear that was a good choice. He chose well when he chose us. When he elected us, he did well because we are working at displaying these virtues in our lives and making ourselves available for fruitful living for him. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. These things are kind of like a hedge built around us, aren't they? Kind of keep us upright and functioning well and doing well and experiencing spiritual health. And we won't stumble and fall away. And for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. These things, if we are indeed possessing and growing in them, will make it so that we get a nice welcome home. When we're welcomed into the Lord's presence, it will be abundant and happy time as we enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. So these seven pursuits, Peter says here in just the first part of chapter 1, are like the recipe ingredients of a good cake. They're the right ingredients, they work together well, and they produce a good final product, not a delicious cake, but a delicious, fruitful, spiritual life on our part. So, recognize that we have a role in our sanctification. Can't do it all on our own, but we are to pursue and do the part that we can by choreographing these virtues into our lives and working at it. Be diligent, be consciously caring about these things in our lives. That's what Peter's telling these guys in this particular part of his letter. Any questions about what he said so far here, about this sort of recipe?
Why does he say in verse 10, they will never stumble? We never lose the old nature, you said, until...
Well, I think the stumble there is probably some sort of falling away as compared to just not ever having any problems or anything like that. We know we're going to have all of that, but it'd keep us from stumbling and falling away and just kind of becoming secular and just kind of sliding away as believers. The author to Hebrews emphasizes that to people too. It says not anchoring your boat correctly to the boat dock, and then the current in the river will just pull that boat away and just drag it on down the river. You'll drift away from God. Kind of like that. The stumbling is falling away from spiritual growth, not incurring some sort of testing or trial, because that happens all the time. We know that's going to happen. These are good. This would be a picture of good spiritual health. Like you're down to spiritual gym, working it out every day. These qualities would be showing up. Yeah, Bob.
You were talking about the needs of the IRS.
Yeah.
Let's pray that those people that work for the IRS possess these moral virtues.
Yeah. Works both ways, doesn't it? They don't want us to cheat on our taxes, but we'd like them to be honest and fair too, wouldn't we? So if you had to define a successful and fruitful Christian life, those seven virtues right there would do that. You could say, well, it's a person that has morality, spiritual knowledge, self-control, patience, reverent worship of God, brotherly kindness, and self-sacrificial love for one another. That would be a descriptor of a fruitful Christian life. Kind of a little measuring stick there too at the same time, isn't it? We can look at our lives and say, well, do I see these qualities at work in my life? See those things going on, or just the opposite? And then if you really want to be bold, ask your spouse if they see them. I wouldn't go that far myself. I'd limit this to a self-analysis. I wouldn't want to get clobbered, you know, with that kind of an analysis. So at any rate, it's sort of a checklist that we can use on ourselves, can't we? All right. Let's mosey on along then. Peter says in verse 12, then, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Now, he knows these people are doing spiritually well. He's not saying, well, you guys are a bunch of losers and you need to shape up and get this list of virtues at work in your life. He knows they're doing okay. So why does he tell them? because they, like we, need reminders. Reminders are good things. Anybody in here think that they don't need a reminder from time to time? You're crazy if you think that. Now, we need reminders all the time, and these folks are no different than anybody else. So he reminds them of these virtues that they should be pursuing. And I consider it right, he says in verse 13, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. It's the right thing for me to do, to remind you of these things. How many times have we gone over some of these books? Well, you all haven't been in this class that long, but I've been in it over 50 years. And we go over some of these books 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 times in that interval. Why? We need the reminder of God's word over and over and over again. There's nothing wrong with that. We get bombarded from dawn to dusk with satanic garbage. And if we don't get the reminder of God's truths, we can start to embrace that nonsense, start to think and act like the world. So reminders are good, and Peter knows that, and he considers it the right thing to do to remind these folks of these truths. And he knows that his days are few. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. It's interesting to wonder why the Lord made it particularly clear to Peter. We don't usually get anything clear from the Lord, do we? We get the obvious analysis of our ability to do things and so on, and we conclude, we're winding down, and there's, you can try to mask that over somehow if you want to, but the fact is our days are growing short. Well, somehow or another, the Lord has made it clear to him that his are quite short. I don't know what he did, what he learned, but he did. He knew something. I kind of wonder, which would you prefer, to know or not know that your days are short? I don't really know what I would prefer. You knew about the time of your death, you might focus on something. There may be some people you want to talk to and get to or something like that. At the same time, you might kind of tend to give up, stop doing other things that maybe you should do. So I don't know. I don't think I want to cast a vote there in that area at all, but in this case, Peter did know. And so that's one of the reasons I think he's written this letter, is to get this reminder out to these guys one last time, you know, before he departs the earth. And I'll also be diligent. There's that word diligent again. It's in verse 5. It's in verse 10. It's in verse 15. Every five verses he throws the word diligent into the pot. And I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure that you may be able to call these things to mind. He wants them to be able to go get this book, pick it up, and read it again after he's dead and gone. So he's given it to them in written form to serve as a repetitive reminder. And there's nothing tricky about what he's doing here. The attestation to the truth that he is making here is not some kind of sleight of hand or something like that. We didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I wonder what he's referring to there, the eyewitness of Jesus' majesty. When did he see anything that had to do with Jesus' majesty? Yeah, remember the Transfiguration, Matthew 17? Peter and John and, I think it was a third guy, all went with the Lord up on top of this mountain, and they were transfigured into the heavenly state, and they met there and talked to Moses and Elijah. How did they know that? How did they know that was Moses and Elijah? I think they had their names embroidered on their robes. That's what I think. I don't know. It's an interesting deal, isn't it? The Lord could have introduced them. That may be all there was to it. They just knew him because the Lord said, this guy is Moses and this guy is Elijah. And that's all there was to it. Maybe, I don't know. But maybe there's some other way that we will recognize one another in heaven. Maybe we got a name across our foreheads or something. I don't know. But they were all there together, and he saw our Lord's glory unveiled, temporarily at least. And he was an eyewitness to that. For when he'd received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He not only saw the Lord's glory in that place, but he heard the Father describe to him that this was the Father's Son, that Jesus was the Father's Son, and that they ought to pay attention to what he's saying. So Peter saw that, and he heard the divine witness to who Jesus was. That's some pretty good stuff. That's pretty convincing stuff, isn't it? Why did he, I wonder, meet Moses and Elijah? Well, I don't know, but Moses is usually a representative of the law, and Elijah is usually seen as a representative of the prophets. So you have the law and the prophets, which is essentially the entire Old Testament. The historic books, Joshua through good grief. Joshua, Judges, First Kings, isn't he master of Song? Song of Solomon. Just kind of tucked in there, but usually the whole Old Testament scripture is referred to as the Law and the Prophets, and so those two guys, in essence, would be representing the entirety of the revelation of Jesus Christ to mankind. That may be why those two guys were there. I don't know. Probably they were, and they get a few votes for the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 too. Whether they are or not is debatable, but some people think they are. But he saw all of that. So what he has communicated to these folks is good old sound truth, not cleverly devised tales, because he saw the Lord's glory. He's heard the Father's attestation to that fact. And we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So, guys, I'm not just giving you a bunch of nonsense here, cleverly devised fables. This is direct divine revelation. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is, we also have, in addition to seeing his glory, hearing the Father's testimony concerning him, we also have all the Old Testament passages, all the Old Testament prophets talking about him. So we ought to pay attention to these things, and Peter's trying to remind them of some of them. And know this, Peter is saying, in effect, hey, look, I don't have any special insight into the interpretation of prophecy than anybody else. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is, he didn't have any kind of a unique understanding of Old Testament prophecy that nobody else had. What he had was not some kind of a one interpretation, his own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. The prophets didn't speak just on their own will. Well, how did they speak? But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how they spoke. All of those prophecies from Genesis through Revelation was the Holy Spirit speaking through men. He wrote the Bible. It wasn't just the will of men. So there's no unique interpretation on the part of one man over another man. It's all been given to all of us by the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit. You got about 850,000 words in your lap, 1,187 chapters, 66 books written in three different languages over about 1,500 years by about 45 different guys, and it all forms this perfect context of information. It is a story about the Son of God. It is His story. And all of that was put together by the Holy Spirit. That's why you can rely on it. One of the main points of apologetics is that this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is totally believable, and it is not full of mistakes. A few interpretation issues here and there that we do have to talk about, but that's kind of a different secondary issue. The Holy Spirit wrote this book. So to hold it in contempt, as some people do, to neglect it and not pay any attention to it, as many people do, huge mistake. It's the Word of God. So these are encouraging words on Peter's part. Choreograph these Christian virtues into your life. They are a composite of character that will equip us to be fruitful and successful in our Christian lives. And we should work at, conscientiously, diligently work at, making these things reality in our lives. Questions or comments about chapter 1 here in 2 Peter and its encouraging relevance for our lives? Anybody have any questions or comments about any of that?
Well, it's interesting that Moses and Elijah had a body.
Moses and Elijah did what?
Had a body.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That kind of implies that there's some sort of a interim state that we will occupy until the rapture, doesn't it? Maybe the body is not the resurrected body, but something. And I assume they had on some kind of a garment, so they have to have physical structure for a robe to hang on. And I guess they live somewhere, some kind of a dwelling. It ain't the New Jerusalem, I don't think, because I think that comes later. So there's some kind of an interim state there that we pick up by implication more than anything else, but that's one of the implications there, isn't it, that they have some kind of a body and that they're recognizable in facial form, or the Lord introduced them. I mean, that's possible, but you think maybe Peter and John saw them. I don't know. Interesting stuff, but stuff that we can't get the answer to yet. We'll get it later, but we can't get it until we get there. What's going on?
Well, you know, on the road to, when the two disciples...
On the road to Emmaus?
To Emmaus.
Yeah.
It wasn't until it said Jesus opened their eyes. Mm-hmm.
He hid himself from them, it says at first, so... Yeah. He somehow or another veiled himself where they couldn't see him. I don't know what that's exactly about. But then he did make himself known to them.
Yeah.
Now, part of it may be, and I've always thought that our resurrected bodies will look a little, we'll be at an age that most of us are well beyond here now. And so we'll look a little different. Most of us look younger than we do now. Maybe they just didn't. Encouraging word, isn't it? I like that idea, whether it's true or not. Anyway, there may be something to that, and then the disciples seemed to not know exactly who he was, and Mary didn't know exactly who he was. So I think he probably looked differently, and I think we will all look We'll all look like we're 20 again. That'd be nice, won't it? And we'll feel like we're 20 again. That'd be even nicer. So I don't know. There's a lot of stuff about that, the present state of the departed, that we can't answer. But I'm sure it's all delightful. I mean, it's heaven after all. So whatever it is, it's good. Beats the heck out of what we got here. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll break off here. Chapter 1 is kind of a standalone chapter. We'll leave it alone, and we'll start chapter 2 next week. And I don't know. I don't think we can finish the book maybe next week, but we'll be close. Okay, we will let you all roll, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.